proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we are continuing this morning in our series in the book of Hebrews, Persevering Faith in the Superior Christ, and we come to our 10th message here today, the theme of which is continuing in faith, continuing strong in faith. And the thought I want us to take away from this today is this, is since we have full access to heaven through our great high priest, let us continue strong in faith. You know, it's through Jesus Christ that we have full access to God in his holiness and majesty and power. Let us then continue strong in that faith. You know, Scripture offers great hope and assurance for the authentic believer in Christ. But it also offers a warning for those who perhaps have come near but have not truly believed, or those who perhaps have believed but are in danger of falling back from that faith. I believe that God holds the genuine believer securely forever by his mighty power. But the Scriptures also tell us to examine ourselves to see if we truly believe. And if we truly believe, we must continue strong in faith and obedience. Now, before we get to our Scripture passage, I want to set the stage for this passage, both going back to the Old Covenant in the Old Testament of the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and how Jesus Christ has then opened that way for us. The most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies, it was a physical manifestation of the heavenly dwelling place of God on earth. We know that God dwells. God is present everywhere, but there is a sense of a special place of dwelling, his throne room, heaven itself. And in the first in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem, there was this special room called the Holy of Holies. And that was where God was said to dwell in the midst of his people. The holy place was a perfect cube. Its length and width and height were all equal to 15 feet. And there was a thick curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And this curtain was called the veil. It was made of fine linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. There were figures of cherubim, of angels, embroidered onto it. And these angels guarded the throne of God. Now this word veil in Hebrew, it means literally a screen or a divider or a separator that hides. Well, what was the curtain hiding? Well, essentially it was shielding a holy God from sinful man. And whoever entered into this Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God. In fact, anyone except the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies would die because we are a sinful people. But even that high priest, even he, could only pass through the veil and enter this sacred dwelling place once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this veil was a picture of our separation from God between sinful man and holy God. Showing us then that the holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. And even as this high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make some meticulous preparations. He had to wash himself, put on special clothing, bring burning incense to let the smoke cover his eyes from a direct view of God, and bring blood with him to make atonement for sins. But now that most holy place has been opened forever. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross changed that. And when he died, the Scripture tells us that the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, it was torn in half from the top to the bottom. And only God could have carried out such an incredible feat as that. It was a curtain that was about 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width, and 4 inches thick. I don't think any human being could have torn that from top to bottom. Luke 23 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last. But aren't you glad the story doesn't end there with that, though? When he said, "It is finished," he committed his spirit into his Father's hands. He breathed his last. Because we know he was buried. And then he rose again on the third day. He appeared to his disciples. And he was ascended into heaven 40 days later. As the veil was torn, that most holy place was opened and exposed and made accessible forever to all who believe. Imagine if you had been a priest ministering in the temple that day when you saw that. Would you have been frightened? Probably. Would you have been astonished? Would you have taken great heart in that? And this torn veil then was an illustration for us of Jesus' body, which was torn and broken for us, opening the way for us to come to God. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he was proclaiming that God's redemptive plan was now complete. Hebrews 4 tells us, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can now boldly enter God's presence because Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. So now the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Passage today, I want to break it up into two sections. This first one is verses 19 through 25, is an exhortation. What is an exhortation? It's a commandment, an encouragement to do something. In this case, there are several things he wants us to do. He's saying, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. The first one is this: let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Because Jesus Christ has forever opened the way to God himself, to the very dwelling room, the throne room of Almighty God. Do you think about that? You have full access to the throne room of Almighty God if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You know what, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we do not need to have a crippling fear of God. Now, we need to fear God, that is, reverence him, respect him, know that he is indeed a holy God. But we can draw near with a sincere heart, no pretension, opening ourselves up completely to God. He knows all things anyway, doesn't he? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. If our trust is in Christ, we know that we need not fear coming into the presence of God. Now, we ought to have a holy trembling, but not a fear because we're condemned sinners because we're not. We're His precious children, His sons and daughters. Scripture says, draw near to God and He will do what? He will draw near to us. The fact is this, is that you are clean and free of all guilt. You're clean and free of all guilt. It says, our hearts, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Just as that high priest would go into that holy of holies, that most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would go through an elaborate process of preparing himself, cleaning himself physically, spiritually. Well, we are forever clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, someone's saying, "But you know, I don't feel that clean. And have you seen me? Or Pastor, I know you too well to know that you're not completely clean." And you're right about that. We're not yet completely clean this side of heaven, are we? But in our standing with God, we are completely clean because we are in Christ, forever and securely attached to Him. Never to be condemned, but to be recipients of His life and His goodness and His grace for eternity. You are clean and free of all guilt. So therefore, let us draw near to God. Do you draw near to God? Draw near to God in prayer, in His Word, believing. The writer of Hebrews is going to have a lot more to say about faith, what faith is, very soon. But he wants us to have full assurance of faith. That God is there. God is pleased with faith. Scripture even says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith because we are clean. We are free of all guilt in Christ. Let us then also, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly. Ever seen a car swerve? Or have you had to swerve to avoid something in the road? As you're going down the highway, you saw all of a sudden there's something in the road, and you want to swerve, and so you avoid hitting it. Well, we're told to hold firm to our faith, to keep moving, to keep going on unswervingly, not veering off, but proceeding straight ahead. This same author of Hebrews is going to talk very shortly here about running the race with endurance and keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And I said, the believer in Jesus Christ is secure in Him. We're not going to lose that salvation, and yet the Scriptures make it clear, though, that we're called to hold on and to hold fast to that. Now, we won't go back and revisit that issue. We've looked at that before in a previous message. But let me just say for right now that yes, I believe that genuine believers are held securely because not because I'm faithful, but because He's faithful. We're held by a faithful God, and yet there is a tension in Scripture there that tells us you keep on believing, you persevere. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What is our hope? Eternal life. Full and complete redemption. A redemption that is ours now by faith, but will be experienced in its fullness when Jesus comes again. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us also then consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. When you see that word spur, what do you think of? You think of the Old West and the cowboys and the spurs on their boots. And what was the purpose of the spurs on the cowboy boots? Get that horse moving, right? You want to get that hormone, give it a little spur, and boom, it takes off, right? Or how about this one? Some of you parents can definitely identify with this one. How about this? You've been driving along, and you see the kids in the back seat there, and inevitably, what are the kids doing when you're driving somewhere? Inevitably, what? One of them is poking at the other one or bothering the other one in some way, right? And they're saying, Mom, Dad, he keeps poking me. Jabbing, poking. Well, here Scripture is giving us permission to jab and poke one another. But not for the purpose of harming or irritating, although it may feel a little irritating sometimes, right? But spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's jab one another, poke one another, encourage one another to get moving to what? To greater and greater love and good deeds. Now, sometimes this spur may hurt a little bit. Maybe it's a word of admonition, a word of rebuke or correction. But sometimes that spur, it's actually a very gentle push, isn't it? A word of encouragement. Saying, you know, I really appreciate you, and here's why. Let's spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Love and good deeds don't save us. The blood of Jesus Christ has saved us. But if we are followers of Jesus, he calls us to walk, to live in a way that's honoring to him and pleasing to him. And the way that's honoring and pleasing to him is the life of love. And good deeds, the Scripture says that even that we've been saved by grace through faith, and even that is a gift from God, lest any of us should boast. And he says that you and I, believers, that we are God's masterpiece, his workmanship, and that he has intended, he has created good works from before the foundation of the world for us to walk in, that God knew you, God loved you, God had purposes and plans for your life, and God had good deeds, good things that he wanted you to do, even before there was anything. So let us consider then how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I don't know, but I occasionally need a little spur. Anybody here need a little spur sometimes? Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And on also, let us not give up meeting together. You know, there's some of these believers, I think they were discouraged, or for whatever reason, there was great persecution, and they didn't want to meet together anymore. They were giving up the meeting together. You know, I think this is a precious privilege we have in this country to meet together in freedom. It's not true in a lot of places around the world, is it? Believers gather together and they could be arrested, thrown in prison, or killed. It's hard to believe that in 2010, but that's still that way, isn't it, in some parts of the world? And yet, here in America, we have total freedom to come together, to meet together. We don't always do that, and sometimes there's a good reason for that. There is a pressing need or something that keeps us away. We all need to go on vacations, things like that. But oftentimes the things that keep us from meeting together are really rather trivial, aren't they? And selfish. Usually it comes down to you just don't feel like it. Can you imagine if all we think about your life? What if your life was only consisted of you only did what you felt like at the time? Aren't you glad there have been some people in your lives that have forced you to do what you didn't want to do at the time? And I don't know about you, I've got a confession here. This is a secret. I don't want this to go any further than this room right here. So you people that are listening on the internet right now, I want you to shut it off for a moment here. Advance forward about 30 seconds, okay? Sometimes meeting together, going to church, a Bible study, something like that, sometimes it can feel, sometimes we just don't feel like it, because it can be work sometimes, doesn't it, to get up. I'd rather finish watching this ball game or whatever, okay? And here's my secret. Sometimes as a pastor, I'd rather sleep in. Anybody here rather sleep in some Sunday mornings? Now, I want you to know, most days I don't feel that way, okay? Most days I'm pretty eager to get here. But some Sundays, I'd rather sleep in. You know, there are some Sundays I just don't feel like I have anything to say. And I wish I could go somewhere, and I wish I could be ministered to. But I don't think there's ever been a time, though, when I've regretted coming here. I don't think I've ever regretted it. How many times have you felt like, oh, I'd really rather not do it? And then you go, and then what? You say, boy, you know, I'm really glad I went today. Let us not give up meeting together. You know, I heard something many years ago. I love this. I think probably was one of the biggest challenges here in the American church. It's sad, but true, I think, is avoiding this temptation to want to just stay in bed and sleep a little extra longer. We have a word for them. We call them bedside Baptists. You know any of them? I know these folks well because I was one as a teenager, and I can tell you some more stories about that. I was a mattress Methodist. You know any of those folks? But my favorite one for those folks was this one. And it's my favorite because, you know what, really, it sounds so spiritual and so beautiful on one level, but then there's a wonderful twist to it as well. I remember sometimes when I was a teenager being asked, where was I? I wasn't in church that Sunday. I would say, well, I was attending the Church of the Inner Spring. Let us not give up meeting together. I've never regretted coming together with God's people, even when I didn't feel like it at the time. So there is some exhortation to us. I want us to go to chapter 10, verse 26 now, verses 26 through 39. Now, here is a warning. Here is a warning. And again, we won't revisit these issues of what all does this possibly mean, simply to say this. I think there are some who would say, well, a genuine believer can fall away, they can turn away from faith, and they can lose that salvation. Others would say, no, these are genuine believers here, but if they fall away or turn away, they're going to receive God's discipline. It's a severe discipline, but they won't lose their salvation. And others would say, well, this is a passage here that is warning us, again, that we can come awfully close to faith, and we can participate, and we can associate or identify with the church, but not truly believe. Now, I know that it's hard, and good men and women of faith have some disagreements about that, but this is basically how I see this passage is fitting in. And the theme of the book here is that I believe there was a called out group of people in the Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant era, that was called Israel. But not all of Israel was spiritual Israel, true Israel, was it? Otherwise, there were people who were part of this external gathering or group of people that they had seen God, they had witnessed these things, they had experienced God in certain ways, God was in their midst, but not every single Israelite believed, did he or did she? There were some who did not believe, and God warned them. And in the same way, I think, is in the New Testament age here, the illustration that this author is making is just as not all Israel was true Israel. I would say not all of the gathered church is the true invisible body of Christ church. And so there's a warning there that goes for us to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to see if we truly be in the faith. And that's my understanding of this passage for now. But let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." And this, I think, is key, verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." There's a warning here. I want to summarize the warning with three statements. The first one is this, is that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. It says if we deliberately keep on sinning, that is, willfully, we keep on ignoring what we have seen and the light that we have received. No sacrifice for sins is left. There is no other way. There is no other way to be made right with God. If you reject Jesus Christ, no sacrifice for sins is left. There's nothing else. Jesus is the only way. Jesus said what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So if you reject him, you are rejecting the only way to God. I think a second part of this warning is this: God will judge those who continue to rebel against him. God will judge those who continue to rebel against him. Now I know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we all have our moments of rebellion, don't we? But this isn't talking about that. It's not talking about when we sin and need to be forgiveness and cleansing. I would even say it's not talking about a season. We've probably all been through some seasons in our life of discouragement or disobedience. I don't believe it's talking about besetting sins, that there's something probably for all of us that we struggle with. Something that we struggle with that maybe another person doesn't. Something someone else struggles with that you don't. I think it's talking about that. It's talking about someone who deliberately and willfully chooses to continue in a path of rebellion and disobedience against God that says, "I don't care what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I choose to go my way." There is no sacrifice for sins left for that person. And God will judge those who continue to rebel against him. But there's also another message in there, though, a message of hope that says God will reward those who persevere in faith. God will reward those who persevere. What is perseverance? To continue on, not to give up, to keep on going. As I've told you before, the words of a very wise man in this congregation once told me, you just got to keep rowing. keep rowing. Whatever the opposition, whatever the problems, whatever the challenges, keep rowing, keep going, keep moving forward. God will reward those who persevere in faith. Do you believe that? I do. I want to share something with you, a couple of things that I found very encouraging and helpful. And I want to tell you, if you're taking notes, I'm going to move a little quickly through this here, and you might feel like you're not going to get, don't worry. There are copies, summary notes on the library counter, just a reminder that those are there. You can also go to the website. The summary notes are posted with each message on the website as well, if you missed that there. I think the challenge when we read a passage like this is, so we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. One is this, do I really believe? Is my faith genuine? Because genuine faith is a persevering faith. How do I know my faith is real? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said what? Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And the Bible scholar and teacher John MacArthur, I think, has given some wonderful things here. Now, you only see five on your list. There's 10, actually. There'll be another slide here in just a moment. But I just want to read what it says. And I don't want you to get caught up. Just reflect on this. And maybe there's something that you need to hear in this, in examining yourself to see if your faith is real and genuine. If your faith is real and genuine, do you see evidence of the holiness of Psalm 15? The holiness. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The holiness of Psalm 15, the justice and kindness and humility of Micah 6:8. God is speaking. He says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. The blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. The love of 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And the fruit of Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The thinking of Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The basics of 1 Thessalonians 5. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Don't you hate that one? Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. The qualities of 2 Peter 1. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The features of 1 John, we're going to see more of that in just a moment. The pattern of Revelation 1:3 says this, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, those are just some of the ways in which we can examine ourselves. Now, I don't say this to put us all on a guilt trip, because the great news is, again, what we are free and clean in Jesus Christ forever. But he tells us to walk worthy. We've just read some of the ways that are worthy. I want to conclude with, maybe some of you have heard this, James MacDonald, Harvest Bible Chapel, has been doing a series, or did recently a series, called Eternal Assurance, Five Marks of an Authentic Christian, and it's based on the book of 1 John. And again, I know this is a lot, but just reflect, maybe there's something the Spirit wants to say to you in this. It says, an authentic Christian increasingly loves deeply. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, you love God and others more as time goes on. Is that true in your life? Obeys faithfully. You used to do your own thing, but since you've come to Christ, you're now more concerned with what God wants you to do. You're more concerned with what God wants you to do. Is that true of you? Lives authentically. I just want to be real. A true follower of Christ says, no more games. I want an honest, transparent testimony of God at work in my life. An authentic Christian increasingly knows completely. A true follower of Christ isn't content with surface knowledge of the Lord. The more you know Him, the more you want to know Him. Authentic Christian increasingly believes confidently. Confidence replaces anxiety, and trust is swapped for fear in the life of the true follower of Christ. I wonder this morning, does your life give evidence of genuine faith? You know, there's that wonderful question that I heard a long, long ago, it stuck with me all these years. It's this challenge which says, if you were arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Does your life give evidence of genuine faith? Genuine faith is a growing faith, and it is a persevering faith. But I want to conclude with one final question that's this. Do you pray earnestly for others? Some of you are thinking maybe of a prodigal child, a prodigal son, or a prodigal daughter right now who maybe seem to have given evidence of faith at one time and have now wandered away from that. Maybe it's a family member, it's a friend. I want you to pray earnestly, continue to pray earnestly for that person. So I want to share with you something that has brought me some encouragement, but we'll see here. My father and my mother, they met at a Christian college. Some of you know this story. They met at a Christian college, and Dad had made a profession of faith at that time. But then at some point later on in life, after they were married, something went wrong in his life, in his heart. I don't know what. But he became very hostile toward Christianity, very critical of the church. He ridiculed my faith as a teenager, tried to convince me that agnosticism was the route to go. I didn't fall by it, but you know, as I got to be about 17, 18 years old, it seemed like his attitude started to change. And I was very surprised when I told him that I was going to go to Moody Bible Institute. Not only did he not criticize it, he actually helped to pay for that. And I know that my mother prayed earnestly for him over the years. I did pray for him, but I have to be honest with you, it wasn't as earnestly as my mother. I wish it had. But then he passed away very suddenly when I was in college. I was 19 years old. He had a massive heart attack, and he was gone. And sometime later, we were clearing out his belongings, and my mom found this card. And his it's a church visitor card, not unlike the cards that you see in the back of the pockets here. And here in his handwriting, it says this: "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." The other side, it says, "Believe, repent, confess. God expects holiness. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We are here to glorify God." Now, there's no date on it, and I don't know how seriously he took the message written on that card in his own handwriting. But I do pray that that Dad made peace with God through Christ before he died. So don't stop praying for others. Have you examined your faith? Do you pray earnestly for those you're concerned about? Let's pray. Father, we are here only because of the blood of our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because of him can we stand in that most holy place, in your throne room before you, because Jesus has cleansed us of all guilt forever. We are no longer condemned. We have eternal life. We stand in your life as holy men and women. God, forgive us when we do not walk in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. We thank you that the blood of Jesus, though, continues to cleanse us. And we thank you for the hope we profess that one day our redemption will be complete. Sinless, perfect resurrection bodies in a new heaven, a new earth. Until then, Lord, we do pray for family members, for friends, those we're concerned about who do not know you, or perhaps, Lord, have maybe expressed faith at one time in their life, but now we just do not see any evidence of it. We see wandering. God, I pray that these prodigals would come home. And I know that as the Father saw them coming from long away, the Father ran to meet his Son. And so, Lord, we pray for those loved ones in our lives who are wandering right now. May they return to you, Lord. Draw them to yourself, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.